Good morning. Good to be back. You ready to study this book of Revelation? Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this. Lord, thank you for appearing before John and revealing yourself in glory and in majesty. And Lord, thank you for showing him the things to come. And Lord, thank you, praise you, that because we belong to you, we don't have to worry about the wrath of the things to come, Lord. But Lord God, we get to dive into those parts of Revelation that are for us, Lord, the eternity that we get to spend with you in glory. And so, Lord, for each part of this book, there's something for us. May we glean, may we be open and soft before you to get what you have for us, Lord. We want the blessing that you have promised for reading and hearing and heeding, Lord. So, God, would you take us this morning in our excitement? And, Lord, first day, we're always so nervous about everything, saying the wrong thing, who's going to accept us and not accept us in group. May there just be a spirit of love amongst us, Lord. And may we honor you and glorify you this morning. Have your way. We thank you that you have a way for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what your summer was like, but mine went really, really fast. Did yours go fast? I think it was the fastest summer ever for me. And although it was packed with a lot of great things, I think the key word for my summer, if you asked me what it was like, I would say packed. You know, it was just packed. If you said, write a paper on what your summer was like, I think I could probably go two different ways. One, what I did this summer, and in a nutshell, I got to do a lot of fun things. I got to go to Hawaii with friends. We did a lot of family camping trips, did a lot of conferences, and two conferences I got to go with Dale. And so, you know, we've been gone the last 2 weeks. We taught in upstate New York, and then we traveled down to see Sean and Val Fraser in Morgantown and did a couples retreat for them, and we got to stay in a castle. And it was just so glorious. And so we did some really fun things. And then, of course, I got to perfect my cleaning and painting skills in this building. And it was funny. My muscles developed so much more that when I surfed at the end of the summer, I could pop up faster than I ever have before. And I really think it's because of all the brushing and the squatting and all of that that I did here. So if I parked on what I did this summer, you know, this morning and just talked about that, I might tell you some things that might perk your interest, but I doubt if anything I told you would challenge your life. You know, and I'd probably really love to show you some of my pictures of the summer, but you'd get really bored with that. And I thought, you know, it used to be when we had to pay for film to be developed, you know, you'd only have about 25 pictures, so you could say, want to see my pictures of the summer, and people would like to do that. But now when we take 100, 200 pictures, I don't have any friend or relative that wants to see my family vacation pictures, you know. So things have changed that way. And I think you'd be bored if I went through my summer. So rather than that, I'll tell you what I learned this summer. And one of the main things God drilled just deeper into my heart, something I know, but it just hit me in a deeper way. And hopefully I've been living it more. I've been sick the past week or so, and hadn't been too able to do any studying to speak of for this message today. And yesterday I found myself, you know, in that place of, Lord, I can't do this. I can't think, and I've got to do an overview of Revelation. You know, this can't happen. And I had to come here to work out, you know, the video and the sound and the PowerPoint and all of these things that have to be done. And so I went home, and it's 1 o'clock, and I still haven't started the message yesterday, and I still was like, Lord, I can't do this. And, you know, that statement never throws the Lord. You know, he never goes, you know what, you're right, you can't. You know, Moses tried it. Remember, Moses basically said, you know, I can't do it. I don't talk right. You need another man. And what did God say? I am. You know, I am able. It's not about your ability. It's not about you. And that's what I've been learning in a deeper place this summer. It's not about me. It's about him. If you were with us when we studied the book of Acts, remember we titled it, It's Gotta Be the Acts of Jesus. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of what Jesus does through people. And when I was in Hawaii with friends this summer, women's ministry is our thing. We love the Lord, and we would do morning devotions together. And one morning we were reading the story about the Moabites and the Ammonites coming against King Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel in battle. And the Lord said this to King Jehoshaphat. Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And it kind of hit us all at once because, I don't know, for years when I see that scripture, it's like, God will fight my battles for me. You know, it's about me, and God comes along and fights my battles for me. And he does. What if we really got this, you know? The battle is his. It's his battle, and we're fighting his battle. That's the best perspective to have. God wants us to know the battle's his. It's about him. It's for him. Think about that and how it would change you if you'd only remember it's God's battle. It's not my battle. It's God's battle. We need to let him be God and fight the battles. If the battles are against us and we've done nothing wrong, then it's really against him, isn't it? And that was the beginning of the summer when I started thinking of, it's not about me, it's about him. It's not my battles, it's his battles. And he's been speaking to me throughout every month of the summer. And then this last weekend, Dale and I taught this couples retreat. And I've heard the message that he did on Friday night in some form or another many, many times. And it amazes me because I still get something every time because I go with the attitude of, okay, Lord, say something new to me. Soften my heart. Well, Friday night, the Lord took what I knew, what I've been learning this summer, and just drove it down a little bit deeper for me. See, in Ephesians, Paul spoke of a mystery, the mystery of the development of the church. This new entity comprised of Greek and Jew, male and female, slave and free. And he had a purpose. And see, his purpose for the church is not only that we minister to one another, but his purpose for the church is to show the world what Jesus is like. Again, to be about him. And then, of course, Paul goes on to speak of marriage in Ephesians, and he says it's to represent Christ in the church. Again, it's not about me, even in marriage. It's about him. My marriage isn't to make me happy and fulfill me. God wants me to use my marriage as a vehicle to show the world what he is like. And one person can do that in a marriage. See, we can live our lives and our marriages ignoring that fact and say, yes, I love the Lord, but, you know, when it comes down to it and making decisions for my daily choices, it's about me. But you know what? We're going to fall short of what we've been created for personally in our marriages, and we're going to miss out on his purposes. See, do you really think, look back, think of your choices this past week. Are you better off when you chose you? Never are we? Aren't we always sorry when we choose us instead of the Lord? Are we really happy when we're about us and not him? See, somehow being about him is fulfilling. It's not like you and I miss out. There's something that gives us a sense of value when we stop being about us and we become women about him. And now as we dive into this book of Revelation, we see this book too. It's all about Jesus. How he's going to wage the biggest battle ever against those who have rejected him. And the culmination of making all things new. And he's excited about it. All things new for you and for me who have believed in him. That's why it's best titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll see when we study chapter 1. It's about what Jesus revealed to John, but it's also about Jesus being revealed to John and to us as he was never revealed before. See, most of our exposure to Jesus is what? As the suffering servant, the God who took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for us. That's our exposure to Jesus. And then we're going to see in Revelation this conquering king in majesty and brightness and glory. This morning, we're going to do an overview of Revelation, you know, kind of a flyover. You know, we're just going to point out something. There's this, and there's that, and here's this battle, and here's what he sees in the churches. And you're going to have that tendency, if you know anything, to go a little deeper, because I want to know, what are those locusts that are going to be let loose, you know? And we'll have questions like, we don't get to answer those today. You know, we're going to look at those later on, but so don't get frustrated when it's like, oh, I want to go deeper. We will. If things are not easily identifiable as we fly over, I'm just going to point them out. And as we study, we'll want to focus on what is obvious in this book. Not take wild guesses. We're not going to do that. We're going to focus on what the Bible says, just taking what the Bible says. So today's study, because it's an overview, will be academic. But after this, we're going to seek the Lord in each chapter. Okay, Lord, how does this affect me today? So as we're flying over, don't get frustrated because we don't zoom in on something, or maybe you can't quite identify it or quite make out what it is or understand it. We'll be zooming in for the next 20 weeks or so. There's no book like this book. No other book in the Bible reveals the glory of God and of Jesus in more splendor than this book does. Yet no book has been so misunderstood and so misinterpreted and so neglected. I mean, haven't we all been in that place of, I can't study Revelation. And part of it might be because of all the descriptions that we tend to allow to throw us off and cause us to miss out on this glorious message. This is a book for present-day believers and believers who will be living while the prophecies in this book are unfolding, and unbelievers who are living while the prophecies of this book are unfolding. And I'm sure those that are living at that time, they're going to be able to identify what the locusts are and different things like that. They'll know as they read the book. Revelation 22:10 says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Don't seal it, John. Don't put it away. See, I want people to know these things. The time is at hand. This is what's going to happen next, John. We've had the time before Christ. We've had the time of Christ on earth. You and I are living in the time of the Holy Spirit moving through the church. Next, see, next is the time of wrapping up everything so we can live in a time that is without time forever and ever with Jesus. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and he loved to describe himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. But Mark described him and his brother James as the sons of thunder. Their mother was the one that asked Jesus, "Could my sons sit on the right hand and the left hand of you when you're in glory?" John wrote Revelation about AD 95. So we're talking 60 years plus after Jesus went home to heaven. He wrote it during the reign of the Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian. That's important, if we can say that for sure, because this emperor demanded that he be worshipped as Lord and God. And the refusal of Christians to obey this edict led to severe persecution. So tradition says that it was Domitian who sent John to this island of Patmos, and we'll see where that is next week. But it was a Roman penal colony. You kind of think of what Australia was years and years ago. It was just a prison colony off the coast of Asia Minor. It's believed that John was the last apostle to die. Tradition said that they tried to boil him in water, but it didn't work. It didn't kill him. He survived. And he survived to experience the greatest revelation of Jesus that anyone has ever experienced. And then he was told, write it down so you and I could get to see a glimpse of Jesus' majesty too. The book begins with a blessing. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then it ends with a promise of a blessing in Revelation 22:7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So Revelation's the only book that begins and ends with a promise of a blessing for those who read it. But notice, not only read it, but hear it. And of course, hear, as we've learned over and over in Scripture, that's the intention to do something about what we have read, not just to put information in us. And I think that's the mistake that a lot of people make when we study Revelation, is we just have a lot of charts and a lot of history. And it's not given in a way to make it affect our lives personally. And then keeping those things written in it. So it's reading it, hearing it with an intention of letting it affect you, and then keeping it, obeying the things that we are told to do in it. So it's not just a story about the future. It has within it things for you and me to apply to our lives today. And when we do so, we get blessed. I mean, that's got to be exciting. We're going to study this book that a result of taking it in and doing something about it, we will be blessed. So turn to Revelation, and we're going to do a very quick overview of this incredible book. Thank you, Terry. The key to this book is found in the very first verse, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, see, that's what the book is about, the unveiling or the uncovering of things about Jesus that we have not known prior to this. We're going to learn things about Jesus that we could not know if we didn't have this book. That's exciting, isn't it? You know, to think that we only got a piece of Jesus in all the other books of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and then Revelation shows us things about Jesus that we could never know otherwise. I want to know all I can about him, and that excites me, you know. Here, there's more about Jesus here. This book reveals him as a judge who will take vengeance, but also we'll see his majesty, his strength, his grace, his continuing love for people, and his plans for an eternal home for those that belong to him, and his excitement about what he has planned for you and for me. You know, have you ever... You know, when you move into your house and you want people to see your new house, and if you had a room for them, it'd be, come look. And this is your room. This is your place. This is the heart of our Lord. He's created the heaven forever, and he's so excited about it, and he's given us little pieces of what it's like. And he's going, come look, because I designed it for you. And you and me, we're going to be there forever. And then verse 1 says, the things which must shortly take place, a glimpse of the future, as reported by his designated angel. So as I take you on this flyover, and then in a sense, after I'm done today, I'm going to turn the wheel over to the angel, you know, and he's going to take us for the next 20 weeks and zoom us down into deeper place and the scenes of the future. The angel revealed, and John wrote what he saw. Now, notice verse 2, speaking of John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. I love this. See, as you go into this, John just wrote what he saw. He didn't analyze in his little mind. He didn't interpret. This is what I think this means. I love it. It's just the angel says, just write down what you saw, John. Just write down what you saw. It was unlike anything John had ever seen. It was a revelation of Jesus, unlike anything he'd seen, except for, I think he got a glimpse of it that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus shone so white and there was this glory that was revealed about him. And I love that John got to see that, because I think when he saw Jesus that day on Patmos, there was a little bit of, I've seen that part of you before. It is you, Jesus. Just a little preview to help John be sure it really was Jesus standing before him on that Lord's Day. If you've studied just a few of the New Testament letters, you know that most of them start with a greeting of some sort. So look at verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, we'll zoom in next week on the seven spirits who are before the throne as far as explanation. But for today's purpose, most commentators believe this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And we'll see why next week. So given that, this letter is given with great authority because each member of the Holy Trinity is represented here. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Greetings from John, in their name, in their authority. So what was John to write? Revelation 19 gives us a pretty good outline of the book. John says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Revelation 1:19. So the things which John had seen, chapter 1, that vision that he saw in chapter 1, write it, John. And then John, write the things which are, which we find in chapters 2 and 3. The things that Jesus was showing him right then in John's time. But as we'll see, if we fail to personally apply this to our lives now, we would be foolish. Maybe a better way to look at this is the things which are the things which are of the church age. That time between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church, which we will study and find out where that fits as we study Revelation. And then the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through the end of the book, chapter 22. The book begins with some messages that John has for seven churches in Asia. Now, we studied a lot of them when we studied the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journey. They were literal churches who were in seven different conditions. Not unlike the churches today. As you read through, you'll see, whoa, you know, I see this in the church today. I see this in the church today. Or the people in the church today. And sadly, not unlike you and me in times of our walk with the Lord. But before Jesus told John what to write to the churches, John got to see him. John's reaction says he fell at his feet like a dead man. I love chapter 1. Now, it tells us some really, really incredible, wonderful things about Jesus. When he walked this earth, he seemed almost reluctant to declare and reveal his divinity. But see, no more, not in Revelation. He reveals himself as, I'm God. And here is my glory, and here is my power, and here is my majesty. See, you can't read Revelation and not know that Jesus is God. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the messages to these seven churches. Jesus lets them know, I'm walking amongst you. And I see everything that is going on. He points out the good that he sees, and then he points out the bad that he sees. He gives them the warning, and he gives a promise to overcomers. What's an overcomer? If each church has a promise to overcomers, that's important to know. It's the overcomers that get the blessings. Is he promising blessings to you, or is an overcomer something else? It's part of the blessing that we're going to be reading about. Some churches get no praise. Some churches get no warnings. But all get a promise. And we will be taking each week one of the churches. And then in chapter 4, the things which will take place after this begin to be revealed. And John finds himself in heaven right before the throne of God. And you know the first thing that he noticed in heaven? Worship. There was so much worship. And then in chapter 5, the angel kind of zooms in a little closer. He took him into heaven, then he zooms him in closer to the one who's sitting on the throne, and he says, there's something in his hand. There was a scroll, and the scroll had seven seals. And it says, a strong angel cried out, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And John wept, because he looked around and he thought, no one is worthy to take that scroll out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne and open it. So he wept. And then John saw a lamb. And the elders called him a lion. And then more worship. But this time, John knew they're worshiping the lamb. And then chapter 6, the lamb began opening the seven seals one at a time. And chapter 6 reveals that opening. And the first four, John saw a horse with specific power. Now, I'm going to give you some charts or some lists of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. If you're not a quick note taker, just go to the website, and it'll be on the website in PowerPoint form, and you can get it there. So don't lose the message in trying to copy all this down. But seven seals, and they are revealed in chapter 6, and then the seventh one in chapter 8. The first one, someone coming on a white horse with conquering power. Secondly, the second seal that was opened, a red horse, and there was war and bloodshed. And three, a black horse, and famine came with him. Four, a pale horse, bringing pestilence and death. So we see in the next two seals two different responses. You see here kind of a trend. You have one coming with conquering power, then comes war, and what usually comes with war? Famine. And then after the famine comes pestilence and death. So there's a sequence here. But in the next two seals, we find responses of first the martyrs and then the earth dwellers. So in 5, we see souls slain for the word of God. And they're crying out, how long? And then 6, we see cosmic disturbances, men trying to hide themselves from the wrath of God, crying out, how do we hide from him? Hide me. So we've got martyrs crying out, how long? We've got earth dwellers, those on the earth during the tribulation, crying, hide me. And these disturbances, there's a great earthquake. The sun becomes black, the moon like blood, stars falling from the sky. And it says the sky recedes like a scroll. I mean, just think of that. You know how I think of a shade, you know, when you pull it down, you let it roll up and it just goes like this. A sky just rolling up. Every mountain and island moved out of its place. In Hebrews, we're told that the Lord holds the world together. And it's almost when you read this that he's starting to just take his hand off, you know, a little at a time. And it starts falling apart. And the response of the people, they hid themselves in caves and rocks and cried out for protection from the wrath of the Lamb. But they did not repent. They just wanted to be protected from him. Chapter 7 begins with the words, after these things. Four angels are told, don't harm the earth until the servants of God are sealed for protection. And God sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 out of each tribe, so 144,000 in all, were sealed and protected from all this harm that was going to be released upon the earth. I think just the Jews only, God takes care of that, because salvation is not just for the Jews. And the chapter wraps up with John's vision of those who were saved during the great tribulation. And it says, and they came from every nation. And then chapter 8, John goes back to the seals and shows us the seventh one. And when the seventh one was opened, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. John, when he saw that glimpse of heaven, he heard worship and he heard music. And all of a sudden, when that seventh seal is opened, there's almost like there's a sense of awe going on in heaven about the terrible things that are about to be released No worship, no sounds, a half an hour of silence, and seven angels were given seven trumpets. So the seventh seal from that came seven trumpets. Chapters 8 and 9 describe the first six, and then chapter 15 describes the last. So when the first trumpet blew, there was hail. There was fire with blood. It says one third of the trees burned. All the grass burned. And then a second angel blew a trumpet, and there was a burning mountain thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the creatures died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel blew a trumpet, and there was a star, which was called wormwood, that fell from the heaven. And a third of the waters became bitter. And of course, death, things in the water because of that. Then the fourth trumpet, sun, moon, and stars were darkened. And then it says an angel cried, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts." These hadn't been bad enough. Now the angel's stopping and saying, "Woe, woe, woe," because of the remaining things that are going to happen. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. In other words, it's been bad, but it's going to get really, really bad for the inhabitants on the earth. And so the fifth trumpet sounds, and there's a plague of locusts. And they were given power to torment men, but not kill them. Those who did not have the seal of God on their forehead, it specifically mentions the 144,000 were not touched. This is the first woe. Then the sixth trumpet, plague of horsemen. Euphrates River is dried up. The second woe. A third of mankind is killed. And yet, we are told, they did not repent. Look at this. They know this is an act of God. They know this is the wrath of God released on an unbelieving world, and yet the Bible says they did not repent. God is calling them to repentance. Chapter 10 tells us about John eating a little book, and it says it was sweet to taste, but when it got in his stomach, it was bitter. Chapter 11 tells us about two witnesses who appear on the scene. For 3.5 years, they've got this incredible power. They can make it rain when they want to. They can make it stop. They can cause plagues. They have the power to kill anyone who tries to harm them. And then the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit after 3.5 years, and he kills them. Their bodies, we're told, lay in the streets for 3.5 days. We don't do that today. We bury bodies. But the world was so rejoicing, it says they were partying because of the death of these two witnesses. They left them in the street for 3.5 days. And the whole world knows about it. You know, when John first wrote that, I praise God for John that he just wrote that. But don't you think he was thinking, how would the whole world know about these witnesses? How would they be able to see them? Because we see in Scripture, they saw them. How could the whole world see them? Well, in our day and age, that's simple, isn't it? Because of the media that we have. But John just faithfully wrote it down. I'm sure he thought, "Lord, are you sure? Lord, that doesn't make sense." He just wrote it down. The whole world will know. Some of these chapters, as I'm talking about 10, 11, and others, they're kind of parenthetical, and so they don't fit chronologically like we would like them to, those of us that like to put God in a box. So just know that, and we'll talk about that later. But after 3.5 days, they just stand up. God restores them to life. And, of course, I bet the cameras were on them the whole time. You know, if you went on the internet, you could have two witnesses and just watching the people celebrate. And then all of a sudden, they just pop up. And it says, great fear fell on the people, and the witnesses were just taken right up into heaven. Can you imagine watching that live? And that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 7,000 people were killed. Still, it says, they did not give glory to God. God's noticing this as he's showing it to John, but still they didn't give me glory. Still they didn't repent. See, we can see the wrath of God in these chapters, but how we see his long-suffering and his love. In chapter 12, we see Satan trying to destroy the Jews. And it says they flee into the desert. So Satan, in his attempt to wipe out Israel, he causes this huge flood of water to just rush out. And you think, wow, that's scary. You know, Satan is so powerful. But I love what it says. It says God just opened up the earth and it swallowed up the water. Can you imagine that? You know, Satan just unleashing. I got him. Watch this. And God just done. See, Satan's powerful, but our God is so very, very powerful. So Satan's foiled again. God's in charge. Chapter 13 introduces the Antichrist. The last half of the tribulation, the last half of the 7 years, he's going to show himself for the man that he is, a man controlled by Satan. Awful guy. Awful things. He blasphemes God and everything about him. And Satan is able to give him tremendous power. He demands people take a mark or they cannot buy or sell anything. And of course, there's been lots of speculation about that mark. A lot we don't know about it, but we do know that people cannot transact business without it. I mean, it would be very much like being in a cashless society and you losing all your credit cards. How are you going to buy? How are you going to sell? You can't without taking the mark. It would be pretty easy to authorize or deny purchases for those that do not have the mark. And then in chapter 14, we see this 144,000 sealed Jews, and they're in heaven now, and they're praising the Lord. And it says they have their father's mark on their forehead. You know, I love this. Right after talking about, you know, the Antichrist saying, you've got to take my mark, those that didn't, those that don't, get to have the father's mark. And we will all have a mark on our forehead. And so Satan loves to copy God. And so he comes up with his idea of an identifying mark. But God, he's going to stamp you and he's going to stamp me. She's mine. Our God is such, and he's done that already. That makes me think of Ephesians 1:13, is that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, even now we've been sealed, that stamp, mine. Can't erase it. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ, we get that stamp, mine. She's mine. What an incredible seal. What an amazing God we have. Before the last woe, he sends angels with messages, one with the gospel. See, never giving up, you know, through all of this, wouldn't you say, that's enough? I would. There he goes. After all this, he sends an angel with the gospel, warning, judgment, real judgment. Forever judgment is just around the corner. And another cried out, Babylon is fallen. And then a third warning of the consequences. Don't worship the beast. Don't do it. And then John says he looked and saw one like the Son of Man. You know, seeing all this ugliness. And then he said, and I looked and I saw one like the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud with a sickle in his hand. And in chapters 15 and 16, we have seven bowls. So out of the seventh trumpet, when it is sounded, come seven bowls. And this is the third woe, the beginning of the third woe. So we have seven seals, and from the seven seals come seven trumpets, and from the seven trumpets come seven bowls. The last of the three woes has begun. So we see chapters 15 and 16. First one, boils. Throughout the earth, men breaking out in boils. Two, sea turned into blood. Three, rivers turned into blood. Four, men are scorched. 5, darkness. No sun, no moon, no stars. Darkness over the entire world and pain. And then 6, Euphrates is dried up and the path is set for the kings to go forth in the battle of Armageddon, the final battle. When the 7th bowl was poured, there were thunderings, lightnings, great hail, and the greatest earthquake that the earth has ever seen. And still, right here it says, still men blasphemed God. Chapter 17 and 18 seem to go back over the second half of the tribulation. God calls the church the bride. These chapters about false religions that people follow in the tribulation. See, they're the harlots. We're the bride. Those that follow the false religions other than Jesus. God calls them harlots. So chapter 17 reveals God's judgments against the religious system. And then chapter 18, important to note, at the end of the 7th bowl being poured out, an angel cries out, "It is done. It's done." So chapter 18, again, is happening during these times, is judgments against the political and economic system. It all falls. The height, the best the world had to offer, it just all falls. It's all crushed. And it says the world mourned the fall of Babylon. And then chapter 19 begins with the words, "After these things." After these things, John heard a voice saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." You're going to agree with that one day. True and righteous are his judgments. Another voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And the voice of a great multitude. I love this. Will I be part of it? I hope so. Will you be part of it? Crying out one day, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." John was overwhelmed as he's watching this in heaven and all this praise and worship. And it says he just fell down and he worshiped. Trouble was, it was an angel that he fell down before. It was an angel that was showing him all these things. And so the angel had to remind him, "Don't do that." He says, "I'm your fellow servant. Worship God." Even then, John messed up. You know, I think all that he's seeing and how much he loved the Lord, and he falls down and worships an angel. And it's just encouraging to me. You know, even in all his spiritual maturity, John still messes up. But it reminds me too, I can't wait to get to heaven, where my body's perfect, my mind's perfect, my emotions are perfect, and I'm not ever going to mess up again. And neither are you. That's exciting. Because as spiritual as I would love to be, and as much as I'm going to grow in the Lord and growing, I still mess up. A day when you and I are never going to mess up again. And then John saw heaven opened, and Jesus on a white horse going forth with the armies of heaven. I love what H.A. Ironside says about this chapter, reveals about Jesus. He says, "He rises, he returns, and he reigns. He rises, he returns, he reigns. The beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies are gathered together to make war against Jesus and his army." And his army's us, the saints returning with him. Guess who won? You know? Guess who wins? We do. Jesus does. The beasts and the kings of the earth and their army lost. And then that's when the beast and his false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, the beast being the Antichrist, thrown into a lake of fire, which is hell. Chapter 20, God takes Satan and he binds him for 1,000 years. We don't get this. You know, why doesn't he just take care of him? But he doesn't. He binds him for 1,000 years. And those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, move on into a period of time we call the millennium. Those who belong to Jesus have accepted Jesus during the tribulation and were alive at the very end of it. They move on into this time of millennium, 1,000 years, a time with Jesus, a time when Jesus and his saints, you and me, reign with a rod of iron over these people that have moved in from the tribulation into the millennium time. Now, a lot of believers don't care about this time, you know, and sometimes I don't. It's like, you know, Lord, I just want to be in heaven with you forever. I don't want to reign over a bunch of mortal people. You know, it doesn't even sound fun, even if I get to kind of be in charge. I just want heaven. But see, the Lord has spent a lot of time in Scripture talking about this 1,000 years. He seems to think it's very important. He looks forward to it. So it must be a very great time. You and I are going to get to reign with Jesus. And then when the 1,000 years has passed, Satan is once again released. Now, see, these people that move into the millennium, they're saved, but they're having children who have to make that choice to accept Jesus or not. And amazingly, Satan is able to deceive some of these people, and he gathers them to battle. Satan is so powerful, but he's such a wimp against the Lord. So verse 9 says, simply tells us, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, Satan finally released, okay, one last time. I don't understand why he doesn't get it. Gathers the people together to war against Jesus, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Then Satan will join the beast and his prophet in the lake of fire forever and ever, never to mess with you and me again. As I was preparing this, I found it sometimes difficult to figure out what verb tense I should use, and you've probably noticed that I've been speaking. You know, it's future, yet so it hasn't happened yet, but John saw it as it has actually happened, because as Revelation says, these things are true and faithful. John saw reality. After Satan is cast into the lake of fire, the unbelieving dead will stand before the Lord to be judged. And then it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, hell. John watched it. These things are faithful and true. Chapter 21. Now, John wrote, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and a voice that cried out, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, see, it's all over. All evil has been put away. And God says, now I'm going to be with you forever. And you're going to be with me forever in this new heaven, this new earth. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. For the former things, the old way of life, gone, passed away. And he who sits on the throne will declare, behold, I make all things new. And the book wraps up with chapter 22, another behold, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And he says it again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. But before verse 12 comes verses 10 and 11. And he said to me, remember I read this in the beginning, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Although there's a blessing to the believer for reading this book, see, there can be, if heeded, a blessing to the unbeliever. I think that's a big reason why God didn't want that book sealed up, but rather wants it exposed. And then look at the stark warning in verse 11, right after he says, don't seal this up. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. After the final invitation, there will be no more. See, whatever condition you are when God rolls up that scroll and wraps up this earth or wraps up your life, that's the condition you will be for all of eternity. And God is warning here. If you're unjust, you will be unjust for all of eternity. If you are holy, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will be holy for all of eternity. And then verse 17 of chapter 22 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." What an awesome invitation. Anybody, come and take of the water of life freely. And in verse 20, John penned his agreement, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So that's the flyover. You may feel like we zoomed over like the Concorde airplane, you know, just whoosh, you know, there it was, the whole book of Revelation. God wants us to know this. Jesus is coming back in his way and in his timing. Before he does, he wants us to know there's things in his life, in our lives, that please him and things that don't. Things he will reward and things you and I will suffer consequences for. The room Dale and I stayed in this last weekend had all these old classic books in it. It had one of Amy Carmichael's, just a little one, and it was called God's Missionary. Just incredible. It was funny, the introduction to the third printing actually said, "This book, it's amazing it's being printed again because this book has been thrown in fires, torn to pieces, you know, shredded, because it's so convicting." But it was so good. But there was one phrase that just captured my attention: "A kind word pleases God." You know, we look at all these big things that would please God, and it just goes, "A kind word pleases God." You know, park on that for a while this week. See, he's not only walking amongst the churches, he's walking amongst the rooms in your house and in mine, and he says, "I see." So, although one day God will roll up this earth like a scroll, what happens on this earth matters to him. How you and I live matter to him, and he wants us to know, "I see." And he responds to what he sees. And we get some glimpses of heaven in this book. Heaven's about worship. It's a lot about being with the Lord. And it's not about pain and sorrow and tears. When we were camping a couple weeks ago, one of my grandsons came up and told me, "You know, Grandma, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven." And his cousin reminded him of the alternative, but he said, "You know, still, I don't know if I want to go." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "I think it's going to be boring. You know, when everything goes right and there's nothing to do, I just think it's going to be boring, Grandma. I don't know if I want to go." When you read the last couple chapters of Revelation, you pick up on God's excitement. He says, "I'm making all things new." He made the earth, and before the fall, he said, "This is good. And heaven is going to be glorious, good, glorious." He knows you, and he knows me, and it's going to be an incredible life of an eternity with him. See, how much better if God can make the good things on this earth so good, and the beauty of this earth, and the mountains, and the trees, and the ocean, how much better is heaven going to be? In between Jesus' message to the churches and the description of heaven is a time when God deals with all that is bad, that has refused his touch. But even in this judgment, we see his grace. We see his long-suffering. We see that he truly does love all those that are in the world, but he will not and he cannot tolerate anyone that rejects his son. So in these next weeks, we will look at the judgments. They're there for a reason, but mainly we're going to look at Jesus. Revelation 1:5 says, "Him who loved us," I think I've got that on there. Nope, I don't. "Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We're going to look at him. "Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That Jesus wants you and me to read and to hear and to heed the words of this book. And the one who is faithful and true promises he'll bless us when we do. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Lord, we deserve judgment. But Lord, just because of Jesus, just because of calling on his name, everything's different. And we escape judgment. We escape your wrath. And instead, we get your love. We get your care. We get to be with you in the most glorious of glorious places forever and ever. How we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. What's our count? Where are you, Clarinda?
36
Okay. I can divide 3 into 36 very well. That means 12. Now, you know the way we have to do this. This is the hardest job the assistants do all year. They can breathe after this. But so they, assistants, including you and your leader, 12 to a group. So if you're number 13, you know, please know she's loving you. If she says, you know, can you go to another group just to divide safely? However, if your friend is number 12 and you're number 13 and you want to be in the group together, that's okay. But 14, that's got to go, okay? So we'll try to be understanding, but really appreciate you being nice to the assistant who might have to be a bad guy. I am so looking forward to studying this book, so may the Lord richly bless you. Plan on attack, plan on a hard time with the homework, and plan on being blessed. God bless you. Okay, I didn't even tell you where groups are. Clarinda's here. Kim is down that way to the right, and Sally is across the way.
Thank you.
I'm glad you said that.